Okay, we're going to hope that this is recording. I just hit record and it kind of did something funky and it wouldn't do it. And then I hit it again and it's doing it. So, we good back there anyway? Can you hear me and it's recording and all that? Okay. Let's pray one more time and then we'll begin with the text for the morning. God, I pray that as we jump into your word here that you would settle our hearts and our minds not to a point of lethargy and apathy, but a place of calm but expectant anticipation of what you have for us this morning through your word. We pray that your spirit would work in our minds and our hearts to teach us and to open us up to a greater understanding of what you've called us to in this realm of Christianity. We don't want to play church. This entire letter to the Galatians is written to get these guys out of a rut, and it's a rut that we don't want to fall into ourselves. So I pray that as we go through this, we would go through it with caution and eagerness, anticipating hearing from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The Bible, when you read through it, it actually shows you, especially in the New Testament here where the church was established, what church is for. Okay? And a lot of times we get caught up in things that church is not for. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, in the first six verses, warned us about three things that can become church that can actually ruin real church. Okay? So let's take a look at these. The first one here is religion. Paul gave us a warning in the first six verses of Galatians 5 about religion. And this is a sneaky one, and I've said it before, but religion is the biggest killer among Christians today. Okay? So it's a nasty, nasty thing. In verse 6, Paul says, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So what they had done is they had gotten themselves involved into some pretty specific religious rituals and formalities that they kind of do when they come to church and they kind of do when they get saved and all this kind of stuff. And it actually took the place of what church is for, and that's to glorify God. And so what religion does is, in all cases, it has a tendency of taking your attention away from Jesus and placing it upon something you do. It takes your attention away from His work and draws attention to your own work. Okay? Their issue was circumcision. Think this through, and I'm not trying to be crass, but their attention was not on God. Where was it instead? Right down here in this area. Yeah, you're coughing up Pop-Tart. Sorry, but it's, seriously, you look at it and it's like, that's probably wrong. I don't think church was built so we could really, you know, focus in on ourselves. Church was built to glorify God, to praise and worship God, and to exalt Him and glorify Him and give our attention and affection to God, not anything that we've done. So the trap that these guys fell into was becoming self-focused. And it became all about the work that they were doing to remain in God's good graces rather than reflecting on the work that Jesus had done a few decades earlier. Or for us, about 2,000 years ago, when He died on the cross and said, it's finished. In other words, the work is over. I did the job. Now we're good. You don't need to go and get circumcised. Okay. The second thing that Paul warned us about in those first six verses is biblical misapplication. That will devastate any church. Biblical misapplication. And it was devastating this church. Because they were taking what was in the Bible, namely circumcision, and it's in the Bible, but they were misapplying it, and it became their entire goal and focus. So biblical misapplication can take us down a path that God never intended for us to go, and can end up being our destruction. Okay? What had become in this church is it became sort of a means of self-promotion, self-exaltation, so that I can be in a rank that's above and beyond you. It became a mark of spiritual elitism. Okay? And we can do this in church today too. We can take certain things that are in the Bible and make them a sort of a gradient by which we measure ourselves against each other. You've been baptized? Yes. Have you? No. Oh my God. You know, or yes, I've been baptized. Well, who baptized you? Well, I got baptized by Justin at Jesus Fellowship. Where'd you get baptized? I don't know. I was baptized as a baby. Well, that doesn't count then. What does it matter? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Okay? So if we have a false understanding of what these church things are about, whether it be circumcision or baptism or communion, it all becomes kind of worthless, gets you in a tailspin, takes your attention off of Jesus once again, and places it upon your own performance. So biblical misapplication can get us in a real fix. And Paul's working real hard over the first five chapters to dig these guys out of the current mess they're in. And they're in this mess because of A, religion, B, biblical misapplication, and C, self-assessment. Okay? These guys were looking at themselves and deciding for themselves, apart from biblical doctrine, whether or not they were good with God. You ever done that? Just kind of laid in bed at night thinking about all the sins you've committed and decided for yourself that you're all of a sudden not any longer in God's good graces because, you know, well, I've sinned. When the Bible says that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that now in God's eyes you're justified no matter how bad you continue to be. Self-assessment. You're deciding above and beyond what the Bible says for yourself. Or you can flip the coin and go, well, have you ever laid in bed and thought about how wonderful you are? And how great you are with God because you've done A, B, and C, and you forget that the Bible actually says you're an undeserving sinner, and yet that Jesus died for us while we were still His enemies. You got to let the Bible put things into perspective. Okay? And what Paul just told these guys in verse 4 is, you have become estranged from Christ, or separated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law or by your performance. You've fallen from grace. And the funny thing is, I bet these guys thought that they were at their spiritual pinnacle. The Galatians at this point in their lives were probably thinking that they were doing better in the spiritual realm than they had ever been before. They were probably stronger Christians, more dynamic people of God than ever in their lifetime before. Because now, not only am I going to church, not only do I know the Apostle Paul, but I got some really excellent Jewish teachers to instruct me in the ways of the law, and I'm circumcised. So I'm better now than I've ever been before. And then Paul comes along and goes, you actually cut yourself off from Jesus. He's profiting you nothing. You're worse than you've ever been. See, self-assessment oftentimes looks more favorably upon the reality of things than is the case. We're all going to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. You know that, right? We're going to look at ourselves and go, well, it's not that bad, when the Bible is screaming, it's really bad! Or we're going to look at ourselves and assess the situation and go, things are really, really bad, when the Bible is screaming, God loves you! So you see how dangerous and destructive self-assessment is when we don't allow ourselves any longer to be assessed by the Bible, by God's Holy Spirit. You know what Hebrews 4:12 says? That this book is alive and will stab you with a two-edged sword. It'll cut you apart and lay you bare, and it will do the assessing far better than you'll ever do. You ever read a book that knew you? How freaky is that? You know, I've read a lot of books and I know them well. I like Catcher in the Rye, J.D. Salinger. I know the names of the characters. I know where the band Roller Skate Skinny got their name, because Holden's sister was Roller Skate Skinny. That's how he described her. I know that book. But I've never known a book that knew me. And when I read the Bible and it assesses me, suddenly I'm like, yikes, this is a bit odd. So we're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 5, where Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's just speaking in short, concise, sort of choppy bits of kind of intermittent questions and declarations here. You ran well. That's a fact. You started off really great. But you know what the problem is sometimes of starting off really strong but not grounded? Is you don't finish well. And Paul goes, you started really good, you jumped out of the gates, but you tired out and something hindered you from obeying the truth. What happened along the way? Now you two just got done running a race. Now here's what happens when you're a runner, okay? Especially long distance. The longer you go, the worse this is. You jump out of the gates, you hear the gun and you're off like a rocket. And you spring ahead of everybody. And you might be able to get away with that in a mile. But try a marathon. You're going, 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 and you're going to burn out. Because you have to pace yourself. And a lot of people are taken out of the race by themselves, by their own stupidity. You start too quick, you start too zealous, emphatic, and you're not thinking of the long term. You're ungrounded. And so what Paul is saying is, you really started well, but something happened along the way and you went way off course. I mean, this is a long distance race, and 100 yards in, you were laying on the sidewalk, gasping for air. Something went really, really wrong. And then he says, this persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. He's saying, God's off the hook on this one. He never told you to do it like that. He didn't train you for this. Okay? So somehow you've gone away from God's instruction and decided you were going to run this race on your own. You thought you knew better than he did, and that's why things have gotten like they are. You cannot operate independent of God when you're in this for the long haul and think that you're going to finish well. You can't start out really strong as a Christian and then get it figured out somewhere along the way and decide that you've got it all under control and you're going to go on autopilot for the rest of your life. You need to be remaining teachable. Do you have the ability to be taught, or have you been sitting in church long enough that you got it all together now and you know? You know what you're doing. God forbid that this church ever gets to a place where we just kind of coast on autopilot. And I tell you that the leaders of this church will always and pray for us on this, that we continue to push and place ourselves and you guys in realms where we're challenged. Okay? I mean, me and Mike are just talking this morning of what's going to be happening 10 years down the road. Because we're not just going to sit tight and cut mohawks forever. Okay? That was fun. Let's just ride this out until we're dead. We've got to keep going. We've got to keep pushing. If you're a mature Christian, you're going to have to understand that sooner or later, you, by necessity, are going to have to place yourself in positions where God either has to come through on this or you die. You got to place yourself in positions where the promises of God have to come through or we're doomed. And you have to put your trust wholly in God. Otherwise, you're going to remain in the minor leagues for your entire life and you're never going to get up to like Major League Baseball. You like riding the pines? You like just sitting there and playing Christian? You've got to place yourself in vulnerable positions where God can actually use you in a way that He gets glorified. He says, this doesn't come from God who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you look at this, and these guys were busy in church. I mean, you know, they were going to church. They better be going to church, because this letter is written to the church, and it's going to be read in church. So if they're skipping church, they're not even going to hear this letter. So they're going to church pretty regular. They're getting involved. You know, they've got guest speakers coming down to do little retreats and stuff for them. Of course, they're Jewish false teachers that are teaching really bad doctrine. But hey, they got their retreats and they got their activities and they got everything going on. And Paul is looking at this whole thing and something doesn't look right. Paul, in a different letter to a church in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he explains to that church what compels him to be busy in church. He says, it's the love of Christ compels me. So Paul was compelled to do what he did by the love of Jesus in him. And so Paul was able to look at others and discern when they were being compelled to do what they do by something other than the love of God. Okay? If something is compelling you to serve like you do, other than a love for Jesus, pretty soon people around you who actually serve Jesus out of love are going to start to discern that something's wrong with you. Like, you're busy and you participate, and when there's something going on, you're the first to raise your hand and volunteer, but there's something about you that just isn't right. What is it that's compelling you? Because I'm compelled by the love of God to do what I do. And it just doesn't seem right. So Paul recognizes that something is wrong, and whatever it was that was compelling these guys, it was starting to spread throughout the whole church. It was infectious like yeast. You follow me? Paul's describing this thing spreading around the fellowship like a yeast infection. Did you read verse 9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's talking sick. You know, we're talking bread. You know, yeast spreading. What's going on here? Well, it's catchy. And it's disgusting. Okay? This isn't a good thing. This is a really bad thing. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his own judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Okay, Paul's still talking nasty. When he says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. He's making a reference to circumcision, which everybody was so enamored with at this point. Like, yay, circumcision is wonderful and it's so Christian. Paul's going, whoever taught you that you should get circumcised, I wish that they would get the chainsaws out and finish the job. Like, cut everything off. Emasculate or castrate themselves. That's what they should do. I mean, in modern terms, this is like going, those idiots that teach you that you have to be baptized to be saved, I wish I could baptize them with like a cinder block and a chain. Keep them under there for a while so they freaking drown. That's what he's saying. I wish these guys would mutilate themselves. Just chop it off. Really, you think it's that important? And what he's saying is, now you've entered into the realm of religious competition. Okay? Because here's how this goes. Pretty soon, circumcision, now that it's required, won't be enough once everybody's circumcised. Okay? Because right now, I can hold that above your head and go, well, I've been circumcised and you haven't, so obviously I'm of the spiritual elite. But pretty soon, you're going to get circumcised because you feel like you need to keep up with pace with me. And so now we're all circumcised. And where that goes is to compete even further. I'm going to have to cut more off and go, well, not only have I been circumcised, I've been extra circumcised. And so then you're going to go, well, geez, he's really spiritual, so I better cut some more off. And then pretty soon I'm going to go, well, I cut everything off. And you're going to be like, wow, I still have some left. This is where competition goes. We always have to one-up one another. How many times have you been baptized? 806 and counting. That's right. I mean, if we don't understand how ridiculous religious competition can get, just read verse 12. You know, is this where we're going to go? Just, if you're going to go for it, man, seriously, like, go for it. If you're going to take communion and you think it's wonderful and that makes you holy, well, I hope you choke on your crackers. You know, if Paul said it, I can say it. In verse 13 it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You see Paul's concern for the competition among one another in the church now, as he's drawing their attention away from the individual issue, which is circumcision. That's an individual thing, right? Circumcision is definitely an individual thing. Okay? He's drawing their attention away from that to what's going on within the group, within the church body. Do you see that? He's saying, through love, serve one another. And the very next verse he says, because all the law is summed up in loving your brother like you love yourself. And then the very next verse is, here's what happens when you don't do that. You bite and devour one another. So the context now of all this individual stuff is set within the context of fellowship and community and Christian brotherhood, if you will. So his concern isn't just that people are getting circumcised. His concern is that the people around the guy getting circumcised are all collectively being destroyed by the one who's getting circumcised. His concern is for the group. You guys know, and I mean, as we've been going through the Galatians, there's been a great emphasis on group and fellowship and community. And last week we actually skipped the verse by verse to go through what it means to be in true fellowship. You remember the taste of heaven, and what heaven is like is like constantly being with each other, constantly being in a group, collectively worshiping God. There's a huge emphasis on through the entire New Testament of group. Okay? Aside of the Gospels and the pastoral letters like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you've got the whole New Testament is written to churches. Thessalonians, to a church. Corinthians, to a church. Ephesians, to a church. Galatians, to a bunch of churches. Revelation, to a bunch of churches. God's interested in the group. I mean, you don't read Revelation and go, you know, Jesus is talking to John and going, listen, I want you to write this letter to the church of Smyrna. And I want you to write this letter to the church of Sardis. And I want you to write these things down and have them read it at church in Laodicea. And then I also want you to write these things down because I have something to say to little Richie. You know, just the guy over here who, you know, likes his Bible and sits at home and watches church online by himself, doesn't really involve himself in the church. I have something to say to him too. No. Unless little Richie is going to church, then I don't have anything to say to him at all. He better be at church because that's through whom I speak. Nobody gets a Super Bowl ring by themselves, you know. Like, you know, the football season started and you've got these guys, they're superstars, they're athletes. These are like the gladiators of 2011. And they've been training all summer long. Lifting weights, running, working out, building muscles, becoming leaner, more agile, just focused, learning, memorizing their plays and all these things. Why are they doing it? So that they can stand out as an individual? I think they're doing it for the team so that they can collectively get to the end of the season with a Super Bowl ring on their finger. And sometimes our Christianity, ours, yours and mine, goes sinful when we make it all about me and Jesus. But you're not going to get a crown in heaven because you were awesome. We are going to get crowns in heaven because we collectively were awesome by making each other awesome. And glorifying God by doing so. That's how that works. I'm not going to get my own little throne right next to God because I was a superb pastor. My glory in heaven will be you. Our glory in heaven will be one another. Paul in Thessalonians says, "What is my crown and rejoicing and glory at the second coming of Christ? You." Paul's going, I'm not going to get kudos from God because I was great. God knows the truth. He knows I suck. So don't tell him. but I'm just going to keep working for your sake. In a different letter, he goes, I'd rather die, but it's better for you guys that I keep serving you. That's why I still am living. So Paul turns all of the attention away from the individual and places it squarely where it should be, and that's on the group. Everything you're called to do as an individual is done for the sake of something greater than yourself. That's us. Okay? The title of this, what was it? Self-centered sinlessness? It's an oxymoron. If you're self-centered about your Christianity, you're in deep sin. So good luck with the rest of it. And honestly, lots of Christians build their Christianity around themselves. It's an easy trap to fall into, too. I mean, we all want a good relationship with God, right? But how are the relationships with God and the people around you? I really think that the key to Christianity is success, is surrounding yourself with people who are successful in their Christianity. So if you promote solid discipleship in the people around you, you're safeguarding yourself from a lackluster performance as a Christian. The key to this is not becoming a dynamic Christian yourself and not caring about everybody else. The key is strengthening those around you through service and thereby you becoming strong yourself. Do you see how we can get it backwards? Like Paul goes, esteem others as better than you are. Like start looking at everybody else as more important than yourself. Do you teach your kids that? Everybody's better than you, little Shaylin, you know? Like, just so you know, everyone else is better than you. Do you teach your kids that? I mean, kind of scary, but God's teaching His kids that. It says it in the Bible. Everyone is better than you. Start thinking that. Because that's how you're protected, is by surrounding yourself with people who are strong, people who love Jesus, and promoting that in them. And everything becomes introverted or inverted when we make it all about us and my relationship with God. Which brings us into this next passage, and this is going to make, hopefully, a different light on what we're about to cover here, this familiar passage that we may not have considered in times past. Verse 16. Oh, sorry, I've got lots of verses. This whole idea of... never mind. I don't have lots of verses. Not until here. I'm on track. I'm not tired. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. But if you're not led by the Spirit, you are not... Or if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Is that a familiar passage to anybody? Raise your hand if you're somewhat familiar with that passage. Okay, lots of people know this passage. It's interesting because before you're a Christian, you don't feel this tension, this battle going on. But as soon as you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit is introduced into your life, suddenly there's this crazy battle going on inside your body. Okay? And Paul describes it here, and I use this passage a lot when I'm talking to a young believer, because they're like, I want to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong, and the things I want to do, I don't do those things, and the things I do, I don't want to do, and I go, have you ever read Romans chapter 7? Because you just quoted Romans chapter 7 nearly verbatim. Because Paul says in Romans 7, the things that are right, I want to do, but I don't do those things. And the things that I don't do, I want to do. And things that I do, I don't want to do. And I'm like, oh, you sound like that guy in jail, Paul. Or the guy in jail. You just sound like St. Paul. And they're like, you know, kind of throws people for a loop. But when you introduce the Holy Spirit into your life, you have to understand that you're asking for trouble, because now there's going to be this tension that wasn't there before, and like, you're going to want to do things that you always been doing, and suddenly there's this part of you that doesn't want to do those anymore and feels like junk when you do them, but you still want to do them because they're fun, but then you're like, but I hate it when I do them, and what's going on here? And Paul's going, yeah, that's called Christianity. That's what that is. That's the diagnosis. You're a Christian. So we can cure that. You know, start walking in the Spirit. And some of us are like, but I don't know how. Like, I know I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit, but I don't know what that means, and I don't know how to do it, and I try, but I just don't think I am, and I kind of don't understand that part. But I know I'm supposed to, and I know it's a big deal, and I know it gets preached a lot, and I know there's a lot of other verses that talk about walking in the Spirit, but I still am kind of really confused about the whole thing. It's taken me like 10 years to figure this out, and now I got it down. Just kidding. But anyway, I have it down more than I used to. And I'll explain a little bit more about walking in the Spirit as we go. But for now, what I want to say is the key ingredient or the key idea in this flesh and spirit conflict that's described here in these verses is if you look at it like two dogs fighting, okay, like a dog fight, flesh versus spirit, you're the third party, okay? And you've got this thing in you that wants to do what's right, right? And you know it's not you because... But then there's this thing in you that wants to do what's wrong. And it's not you because you recognize... And so you're like third party standing over these two dogs watching them fight. So you're all of a sudden like split personality Christian. You're looking at everything and going, I don't know. I think, am I hearing voices? You know, and you're like, I think I'm tripolar. You know, I got to get a t-shirt that says, you know, Christian discipleship. If you weren't bipolar before, you will be now. Yeah, tripolar. So you're like, you know, one party removed from this battle that's going on, and you've got this good side, which isn't you, but it's mysteriously become you. And then you've got this evil that is no longer you, but you're very familiar with. And even Paul recognizes this removal from evil so that he looks at it third party. In Romans, he goes, I now know that it's no longer me who does these things, but it's the sin that's in me. So he takes a step back and goes, ah, yeah, you're bad, Paul. Oh, and then there's good Paul. Now, you have a choice to make, because you're removed from the whole situation watching this dog fight, and here's who's going to win. The dog you feed the most. I mean, if you keep this one healthy and nurture it along, it's going to grow in strength and stamina. And if you starve this one over here, it's going to weaken and then pit one against the other. And you know who's the winner, right? I've been to the Philippines. I know how dogfighting and cockfighting works. I mean, you get one that's really strong and tough and well-fed, and it's going to just chew that other dog up. Okay? And this is no different, guys. I mean, what Paul is explaining here is this battle that's going on, this contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And you've got to feed the one that you want to win. And we're not always feeding the one that we know we should be feeding, are we? And you got to wonder, well, why then am I always falling into sin? Well, maybe because you're nurturing the wrong dog. I mean, here's my verses. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, if you keep following the sinful nature, you'll die. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you'll live. I mean, what greater passage is there to describe that battle that's going on between the two dogs and your responsibility to nurture the one that you want to win? If you keep nurturing the wrong dog, you're going to die. If you turn from that wrong dog and give your attention to this one, you'll live. Ta-da! Right? Matthew 5:29 says, and this is Jesus' words, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with both. Stop feeding that dog. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Kill that dog. Romans 13:14 says, let the Lord Jesus Christ take control of you. Feed the good dog. And don't think of ways to indulge your evil desires. Kill the bad dog. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Just stay away from the dog. That's what the Bible is telling you. Quit feeding him. Quit petting him. You know? It's like a parent with a little kid who's just like all enamored with this dog that's like straining at the leash, snarling at the teeth, just ready to rip the kid apart. And the kid's like, you know, wants to pet the dog. And the parent's like, no! Stay away from that dog. It will kill you. Okay? This one over here, nice puppy. You know? Little dumb white curly-haired one named Ginger or Sherry or Fifi, Fluffy. You know, all the stereotypical names, like when you get a little white poodle, you have to name it one of these. You go online and you find the required names for dumb white poodles with like pink painted toenails. I know the names because my grandma had two of them. Gina and Sherry. It's like, for dogs, you know? And I told Sarah, I'm like, we need to get a little dumb white poodle and name it Hercules Thompson. Hercules Thompson. And then it's like, yo, Hercules. You know? Oh, just some dogs are funny. But listen, now in all seriousness, sometimes you got to look and go, well, why am I constantly losing this battle against the flesh? Maybe it's because you're feeding the wrong dog. In verse 19 it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and now whole list, so we're going to go through this list bit by bit, and I'm not going to take all day, and I could, and sometimes we might, but not now. But notice it says these are the works of the flesh. Now these are those things that the flesh will naturally I say, you don't have to work very hard, they will naturally, your flesh will naturally produce these things when you're nurturing and cultivating and fertilizing the flesh. You understand? This is what will naturally grow out of the sinful nature of your life if you continue to cultivate that sinful nature or feed the wrong dog. Okay? So here they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Those first four are all in the context of sex. Okay? They're all sexual in nature. Adultery means sex outside of marriage. In other words, you're married and you're not having sexual relations with your spouse. So it's outside of the marriage covenant. Fornication is there is no marriage covenant and you're having sex anyway. Okay? Uncleanness goes even further and breaks it down into sexual contact. Sexual impurity. Not technical sex, but sexual contact. And some of us, for a long time, think that we're getting away on a technical loophole. It isn't technically sex because there's not really penetration, or at least not in the right orifice, so I guess I'm probably good. You know, I'm sorry to create a visual for you, but we're all adults, right? And we've all used these excuses if we've tried to find a loophole. And then you go beyond that, and it's lewdness. And lewdness is, you're all alone, and this has become your character. You're that porn freak. You're just digging in, and it's reflected in your humor and in your language, and you exude this sexual aura that when we see you, we just it kind of makes, you know, the women in the church kind of go, I don't like it when he looks at me. I don't know why. I just lewdness. Okay, and you got to understand that women can go down this road just as much as a man. Okay, well, when we tackle the issue of porn, and I throw that out there, you know, the women are like, yeah, them guys, you know, all them porn freaks. Really? So women aren't into porn? So lewdness. Next one is idolatry. Idolatry is any time we turn away from Jesus' offer to save and find salvation through any other means. And here's how it's been explained. And I think this is a fairly accurate kind of description of idolatry. It's where each one of us has a personal hell that we currently live in, and it varies for different people. Your personal hell might be a poor projected image. You just are miserable when people don't look upon you with favor and praise. And so your hell is people not liking you. So your functional savior to deliver you from that hell is going to be anything that you must do to get them to like you. Okay? So then your functional savior becomes your Facebook account. Ha ha ha, I'm really cool. This is what I do. And you pour time and energy into Facebook because it becomes the avenue by which you're saved from people not liking you. And it's just a weird way to do it, but you got to think along those terms. Or maybe your own personal hell is not having enough money to buy the things that you really, really want. Don't necessarily need, but you really want these things to keep up your personal appearance or to keep up with the Joneses or to keep up with, you know, whatever you're trying to keep up with. Technology, you know, I need the super maximum 2013 iPad that pops popcorn for me and puts me to bed at night, you know, and like serenades me when I'm lonely. So you've got to have those things. So that's your hell, is to not have those things. And then your heaven or your functional savior is the right job that pays the right amount of money with the right benefits so that you can have the finances to go and get those things. So, you know, that's the gist of it. So idolatry becomes whatever it is that delivers you from those things, and you turn away from Jesus and from God, who actually will at times lead you into a personal hell for reasons other than you turning to an idol to get you out of it. Okay? God will sometimes lead you deliberately into your own personal hell for reasons other than you turning to an idol to get yourself out of it. It's okay to be poor. It's okay to be ugly. It's okay to be persecuted. It's okay to be hated. And God will take you into the wilderness specifically to be tempted by the devil so that God can be your savior. Not bread. Turning rocks into bread to feed your current hell of hunger. Not by worshipping Satan so you can have all the kingdoms of the world to rescue you from your current hell of the absence of glory. Do you see how Satan works? He creates a hell for you by God's permission and then entices you to look to him for deliverance from that hell. And God will let Satan create a hell for you to test you and see to whom you will look for deliverance. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Start with sorcery. If you don't know, sorcery is also translated witchcraft, but the word that Paul used in the original language in the Greek is pharmakia. And that's where we get our English word pharmacy from. So when he says sorcery, he's talking about drugs. Pharmacy. And what's interesting about this is it's translated into English as sorcery or witchcraft. That's what drug use is. Sorcery and witchcraft. The manufacturing of, distribution of, and the use of substances to alter and influence. You follow? It's witchcraft. Now, the interesting thing is, and I may have said this before, so excuse me for repetition, Wicca is more widely recognized as being witchcraft. Okay, the Wiccan religion. And the Wiccans have a creed that you recite. And the creed is, "An ye harm none, do what ye will, In modern English, it's, as long as you ain't hurting anybody, go ahead. And you harm no one, do what you will. And the funny thing is about all of this is I've talked to a lot of people who use drugs and recite the Wiccan creed without even knowing what they're doing. It's just a little pot. I'm just growing a little pot. I ain't hurting anybody. Witchcraft. And the interesting thing is about this group of words here. You got witchcraft or sorcery or drug use, and then hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. They go hand in hand. I can't remember who I was talking to just recently, but I talked to tons of inmates who are in jail either on drug charges or domestics. And the ones that are in there for domestics, they may not have been arrested for drugs, but they all use them. And the ones that are in there for drugs, they may not be in there for domestics, but they're all doing it. And so it seems like this sorcery thing and this physical anger and angst and wrath and outbursts of punching kind of go hand in hand. I can't remember who I was talking to, but just recently I go, I don't meet a lot of people who just flip out and beat up their friends and family and send them to the hospital who aren't either drunk or using. You just don't find a sober guy going, damn it, why? You know, just knocking people's teeth in completely sober. You know, you're generally at least a little more self-controlled than the guy who's flipped out on meth. They seem to go hand in hand. I'm not saying always. I'm just saying there seems to be quite a correlation there. And no, surprise here that in God's Word, they're kind of grouped in the same bunch. Seems to be kind of going in themes. You got four in a row that all pertain to sex, and you've got several others that kind of... Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and envy. And now here's a nice group. A group of sins of which those in the churches of Galatia were guilty of. See, now they're getting into the competitive realm. There's dissensions. People are starting to divide. Heresies, selfish ambitions. Everybody's looking to up their game and put another gold star on their religious chart. And now they got envy is going on, and they're getting jealous of one another because, well, man, they're a way better Christian than I am, and so I should be like promoting his Christianity and his spirituality and his growth and maturity. But really, I don't like how they make me feel because they look like super spiritual elite. So instead of actually helping them, I'm gonna secretly glory when they fail, and I'm just not gonna tell anybody. But when I see them really screwing up, I'm gonna tell them I'm praying for them, like, because that's probably what I should do. But on the inside, I'm really thrilled that they just screwed up, and I hope that everybody sees. And in case everybody didn't see, I'm gonna actually go and tell a few people and just start that whole rumor thing going, because dang, this is good. You follow? Murder's the next one. So what Paul's doing is he goes, okay, here's a whole bunch, and this is you guys. And then he plunks it right next to murder. He's like, do you understand that all of this counts together? I mean, envy is no different than murder in God's book. And then drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He just sums it up. And the like. You get my drift. Drunkenness, revelries, murder, envy, dissensions, outbursts of wrath, sorcery, you're screwing each other, and all that other stuff. Like, you get it, right? You know what the flesh is going to produce when you nurture that dog rather than this dog. And if you didn't make the list, you made the list. And the like. Okay, drunkenness, revelries. A little too much wine at the party. Every time. Seriously. Every company Christmas party. That's when Christians excuse themselves. It's Christmas. I mean, what better way to celebrate Christ's birth, right? And it happens every time there's a special occasion and you think that it's okay. Like God's word is exempt suddenly on the 25th of December, and when the grandson is graduating, or my girlfriend's getting married, or because girls have friends and they call them girlfriends. just for clarity.
Okay.
Thanks. Oh, my boy, I could have said my boyfriend's getting married, but then you guys would have been, like, not laughing. You would have been like, the air out of would have sucked out of the room. And now listen, the end of that verse 21 says, those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, I told you already, and I'll tell you again, those who practice these things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Just let that one sink in. He's going, you think you're good with God, but you're still doing these things. You're not. You're on the outs. Those who practice such things habitually, ongoing, never leaving them behind. Okay? Now you look at that list and you go, yeah, I'm in that list. I made it. Okay, then my question to you is, what are you doing to cultivate the flesh and to nurture the flesh that's getting you into these things? You know what I'm saying? Every sin has a point of germination where it springs to life. And it's way back here. You know, well, I sinned again. You know, the fornication thing, that's me. Well, how are you getting into that position where you're going too far? Well, alone time. Well, then don't be alone. Well, but then that would mean we'd have to be with other people, and I can't stand it when I'm with other people because I really just want to be alone. Yeah, but you're not responsible when you're alone, so maybe you should think twice about being alone. I mean, what's better to you? Wouldn't it be better to just spend some time with fellow Christians so that you can go into heaven having spent time with other Christians and keeping yourself out of sin rather than go to heaven? Just dig your eye out with a fork. Get it done. Just take care of it. Okay? I'm glad there's so few of you that there's less to confuse. That's the kickback for being such a small church. But seriously, you look at what are you doing to cultivate the flesh? And now we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And I don't have time to go into all of this. But it's okay because these don't stand alone on their own like the works of the flesh do. Did you notice the works of the flesh? Works is plural. So any one on that list will do you in. This one is singular. Fruit of the Spirit is, not fruits are. So these are all collective. If you've got one, you've got them all. Or at least you're supposed to have to. You're supposed to. You should. You follow me? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. None of us gets to go, well, you know, I've got the love and the gentleness, but I'm really working on the self-control. If you don't have self-control, but you think that you've got the other ones, something's wrong. I know a ton of pagans that have gentleness down pat. I know a ton of pagans who've got self-control down pat. They've got love. They're very kind. By God's Spirit, we're to have all of these. And without God's Spirit, we're lacking somewhere. So we can't excuse ourselves from lacking somewhere by saying, I've got other areas covered. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, He enacts all of these things in us. And if we don't have these things, it's evident that we're not walking in the Spirit. Do you have these things? And what are you doing to cultivate those things? What are you doing to feed that dog? Okay? So the question is, how do we feed that dog? Well, look at how he wraps things up, okay? Just stay with me. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Look at verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's that word again. Walk in the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So now he places the bookend of this whole thing, and once again, we're back to group interaction. He's bringing it back into the context of group. Within the fellowship, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And this is where this walking in the Spirit thing really comes to light. A lot of us don't know what it means. To walk in the Spirit means to walk in step with God's Spirit. But what Paul has been explaining is that to walk in step with God's Spirit is to be done not in an isolated way between you and God, but in the context of fellowship. Did you get that? If you want to walk in the Spirit, sometimes you need to get your eyes off of yourself and onto other people. So here's what we do with this oh-so-familiar passage in Galatians. We look at this and go, okay, it says I shouldn't get drunk, and it says I shouldn't be selfish, and it says I shouldn't be jealous, and it says I shouldn't murder people. So I'm going to really white-knuckle it, and I'm going to try to not murder people. And I'm going to really try to not get jealous. And I'm going to really work on those things, and then I'm going to try really hard to love people and to be joyful and to be peaceful and to suffer long. And so the context of your working on those things never leaves the realm of your own personal bubble. And you're trying to get this all down on your own. And Paul is going, this is all supposed to be worked out in the context of the fellowship. So instead of struggling through these things that you're habitually doing, drugs and drunkenness and revelries and murders, we know. We know what you're doing. We know you're murdering. You laugh like you're not. And then you laugh again. Evil. Okay? We try to do this on our own. And instead, next time, of going, I need to not kill this person, because if I kill him, it's going to mess things up between me and God. Maybe you should go, I'm going to not kill this person or get drunk or whatever. Not for my sake, because it's going to mess up my life and my relationship with God, but maybe you should think of us next time you're tempted to sin. Maybe you should think, if I do this, my leaven will spread to others, and for the sake of the people around me and in my church, who I really deep down do love, maybe for their sake, I'm going to walk the straight and narrow. This is walking in the Spirit. You don't do it alone. You do it in the context of the group. That's why little Richie, who thinks that he's so wonderful between him and God because he sits at home on Sundays memorizing Bible verses and watching some guy online and thinking that that counts as church, isn't fulfilling the plan of God because he's trying to walk in the Spirit without people around him, which is ridiculous. Maybe that's the problem. Walking in the Spirit is not something you do by yourself. Your incentive should not be self-centered. I don't want to sin anymore for me. I don't want to sin anymore because I want to be good with God. How about I don't want to sin anymore because I want the people in my fellowship to be good with God? It ain't just you. Now you've got incentive. And you have to understand, and I don't mean this as a way to guilt you into being a good Christian, but you have to understand that knowing this, to continue in willful sin, makes you a really bad friend. This isn't something that you're struggling with. Now we're all struggling with it. Thanks. I've got my own things to deal with. But let me be a good friend to you, bad friend. I'm here for you. You can keep doing that, but I'm not going to give up on you. I will sacrifice myself to your well-being because that's Christ-like. I won't give up on you as long as you keep struggling and you keep failing and you keep... We're in this together. No one gets their own little throne in heaven. The Bible tells us that there's no greater love that you can have for somebody than this. That you would lay down your life for theirs. Does that mean I'm supposed to jump off of a bridge for you? No. You guys are like... No, I don't need to go and jump off of a bridge for you, but I can stay away from pornography for you. I can stay away from deliberate sin. I can keep myself from cheating on my wife, not just for my wife's sake, and not just for my sake, but for your sake. I cannot get drunk for you. And God knows there's still that old evil dog in me that wants to get drunk and wants to have a good time and wants to ditch the will of God so I can go live my life the way I always planned. But I could kill that dog instead and thereby put to death my flesh and fulfill God's plan by dying for you. I can move to Duluth, which was never the plan, for the sake of people I haven't even met yet, and die to my own hopes and desires, and move to the Arctic Northland for you. I can give up my weekends for you. We can give up our life for one another. To a certain extent, I think I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Because we're really getting it, I think. And that's what excites me. When I see us getting up early in the morning to caravan down for, you know, the service to the Lord by cutting mohawks, who knew, you know, setting up, working hard all day, not getting to actually watch the bands that we wanted to watch for the sake of manning the booth, dying to ourselves to serve the Lord and serve one another, and then staying up late and getting lost and showing up at like 4 in the morning or something, I don't know. No. And coming to church and continuing to push. I hope you're not doing this for you, because what's the incentive? But when we do this for each other, kind of puts things into perspective. Gives us a greater incentive. Okay, gang, here's the call. Let's die for each other. Yeah. You wanna?
Yeah.
And, you know, let's not let this just be lip service. Let's put this into action. Let's die for one another. Okay? Not in a weird cultish way with green Kool-Aid and we're all going to wear Nikes and get on the comet. But let's continue to push on this. Okay? We're in this together. You guys are better than I am. I think you guys are better than me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for what you did for us in the very beginning with your sacrificial death, but even before that, the life that you lived in sacrifice to us. I mean, 33 years of living in this, I guess, functional hell of sinful earth when you could have avoided it altogether and just stayed up there on your throne. 33 years of giving up your heavenly weekends for our sake. 33 years of giving up your, I don't know what you do in heaven, but like there must be really good TV shows up there, but you just like either recorded them on TiVo or you just skipped it altogether and came down here to serve us. And you know, you gave up like some really, really neat stuff to come down here and minister to us for our sake. And I know that it wasn't always fun. I just know that because I've read my Bible. And I know the pain that you went through. And I know the tears that you cried. And I know the trouble that you went through and how people tried to kill you and how they eventually got to and how they spit in your face and how they rejoiced over your death and how all of that just crushed you. And I'm also well aware of the fact that you allowed yourself to be placed in the position where for several hours you bore the brunt of the ungodly, and that's your own father taking his attention away from you and considering you sin. And I know that you did that all for us. And as a sacrifice to us, that we might look at that and be so impressed by it that we would begin to make that same sacrifice to one another. Because the entire law is summed up in that. And if we loved each other as much as we love ourselves and our TV shows and our leisure and our hobbies, I have to wonder what this church would look like, what this world would look like, and what your kingdom would look like. And so I pray today that we would not be inspired to go and live this life you've called us to, but be compelled by a love for you to go and live this life that you've offered us as a blessing. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your spirit. Thank you so much for this opportunity to call one another brothers and sisters. You, our big brother, and God, our dad. In Jesus' name, amen.